Kids head down to children's church. And as they're making their way down, I'd like to have you open up with me to Psalm chapter 84. Now, I know we're doing a series in Nehemiah, but our scripture reading this morning comes out of Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And like the Psalms of Ascent, which take place in Psalms 120 to 134, this is really expressing the joy of the pilgrims as they come to Jerusalem, and then as they'll go to the temple to celebrate a feast. And it really focuses on a real attention to being in the presence of God. Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for Nehemiah, where we'll be spending our time today. But may we, like the psalmist here, and may we, like the people who will be in Jerusalem that we'll talk about, may we long for, may we be dedicated to meeting with your people and worshiping you. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. Thank you for the time we've been able to sing together. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Nehemiah, help us to grow in our understanding of the Word. And may it change the way we think, and may we the way we feel even, and the way we live our life even this week. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're winding down in our series in Nehemiah. We'll be finishing here at the end of this month. But I'd like to encourage you to open up to Nehemiah chapter 11. And while you're opening there, I'd like to just have you imagine with me for a moment. Imagine with me that how sad it would be if we invited a number of different Christian leaders to be here with us, and veterans, those who'd help protect our nation. We invited them here, and then when they got here, all we could do as we were with them was just to yawn and say, "Can we be done with this pretty quick? Or I really don't care who you are." Oh, no, that'd be really sad. It'd be very disrespectful, wouldn't it? And yet, if we seek to hurry past Nehemiah chapter 11, in a sense we do that. Because the people we're considering today were people who were made a significant commitment on that behalf of God's people. And so we'll consider them this morning. Now just as a brief review, in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah was sad because the city was neglected. The walls were down. Nehemiah 2, Artaxerxes the king made resources available, including letting Nehemiah go back to coordinate the building of the wall. In Nehemiah 3, the walls were built incredibly by a number of different Hebrews who step up to the plate, so to speak, and get the wall built. In Nehemiah 4, the people of God persevere in their efforts, even though there's ridicule and opposition. And then in Nehemiah 5, there was some internal exploitation going on. Hebrews were taking advantage of Hebrews. The poor were being taken advantage of by those who were more well-to-do, and that had to be dealt with. And then in Nehemiah 6, even as they had walls around the city, the enemy was still trying to intimidate the Hebrew people. And so they had to get through that. And then in Nehemiah 7, the city's secure. The leadership is appointed, and the census of those who came up with Zerubbabel is given. But interestingly, in Nehemiah chapter 7, in verse 4, it tells us that this city is sparse. It's not populated very much. And then, it's just that little note, And then it's just like a pause. We don't pick up much on it after that until chapter 11, which we'll talk about shortly. But what happens between? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people assemble. Ezra reads the law, and because of that, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. It hadn't been celebrated in a while, at least like that. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, because of the reading of the Word of God, people were confessing their sin, they were worshiping, and they agreed on that they want to serve God. And then Nehemiah 10, which we talked about last week, were those who signed this covenant. And then we saw that the nation stepped up. Not just those who signed, but the nation stepped up, making this commitment to God. And then the content of that commitment was talked about last week. Many of them specific things taken from the law that they had not been practicing. And so they renewed their commitment to follow God according to his law. It's interesting when you consider the significance of Jerusalem. Excuse me. A man by the name of, let me flip my page here, a man by the name of Sasha Sabag Montefiore, that's my best butchering of his name. He's a historian, and he wrote a book, Jerusalem, the Biography. I didn't read the whole book, just as full disclosure, but there are aspects of his writing that caught my attention. For instance, he called Jerusalem the center of the world. He said there was nothing special about it except that it was like a fortress on a hill, and there was a spring next to it. He said that it was a natural place to build a holy place, and there wasn't really any major trading routes there. It wasn't close to the sea. It's in the blistering Judean desert. And he said, really, a place very unlikely to become the holy city of the Western world. Well, you know, history has spoken since, and we definitely know that Jerusalem has been a very significant place to the Jew, to the Muslim, to the Christian. But we know from a biblical standpoint the significance of this place. We've been seeing it throughout this book of Nehemiah. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. Be about the Lord's work in populating the holy city. Be about the Lord's work in populating the holy city. You see, the place had been scarce. That's what chapter 7, verse 4 mentions, that there were many people in Jerusalem. But this is going to be dealt with in this chapter. And so let's see what it says. Let's first of all, let's set the scene in verses 1 through 3. Let's just read it together. It says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their own cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So let's just stop right there. We're told the leaders step up, if you will, to live in Jerusalem. Leadership starts there, doesn't it? When God is doing something, he's honored by the leaders he's put in place by stepping up and being examples in the very thing he's called us to do. And here we see the leaders are stepping up to live in Jerusalem. It's interesting that they use lots. Ray Stedman suggests it was a 10-sided rock or a piece of stone that maybe had the numbers 10 on there. And maybe they lined up the Hebrews 1 through 10 and they rolled it, and the one whose number came up, you get to go to Jerusalem. We don't know if exactly that's how it carried out, but he's explaining it in that way. So there's this process of not just the leaders in this place, but the people from the different tribes are being brought in to Jerusalem and to stay there, to be there. It's interesting in this first one also, we have a phrase that is going to become a theme through Scripture. And it's this: but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, not holy city, while 9/10 remain in other cities. So 1/10 are being brought into Jerusalem, and the others are living outside. By the way, my mathematical curiosity got the best of me this week, and so I had to check it out. What the population of Jerusalem is today to the rest of the nation of Israel, and it's just under 1/10, so it's pretty close. I just found that interesting that they had about that same proportion in Jerusalem today as they were seeking at this time. So we have that setting. And then we're told that in verse 2, that the volunteers, those who were willing to come to Jerusalem, they were blessed by the people. Why? Because they gave up something to be there. What did the people who were coming to Jerusalem give up? Well, first of all, many of them something very material. They were giving up a land, maybe that they had an inheritance to. But they were giving that up to go to Jerusalem. So they were giving up real property to make this move. Others were giving up social relationships, their family, their friends, to come to Jerusalem. So there was a sacrifice there. Some of them were giving up, you know, they were already established. They already had their homes. And now they're going to have to uproot and go to Jerusalem. How many of you love to move? I don't see too many hands going up, right? They probably felt the same way. Once you got established, you're not excited about moving from that location. But they had to give their establishment up to go to Jerusalem. And then another thing that they gave up was their security. We've been talking throughout this book study that, you know, they've had to beef up their security in this place. Their enemies would like nothing better than to see the walls down and the people dispersed from Jerusalem. And so they were giving up their home location, wherever that is, to come to this place, which was in the bullseye of the enemy. So all these things were things they gave up, these things they had to sacrifice. And so as a result, those who voluntarily came were blessed by the rest of the people because they recognized the sacrifice that they were making to come to this place. We see again in verse 3 that the heads of Jerusalem, the heads of this area came to Jerusalem. The others lived in their inheritance, wherever that might be. Well, the next thing we see is get a glimpse of the settlers who come to Jerusalem. We see this in verses 4 through 24. Let's take a moment to read through these verses together. It says this: So some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mehalel, the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kohazah, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. Now these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Padeah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshua, and after him, Gabiah and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hesanah, Noah was second in the command of the city. From the priest, Judea, the son of Jorab, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meiroth, the son of Ahitub, leader of the house of God, and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Peleah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pasher, the son of Malkijah, and his kinsmen, heads of fathers' households, 242. And Amishai, son of Azrael, son of Ahazai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolam. Now, from the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrakam, son of Heshabiah, the son of Bunai, and Shabbatai, and Jozabad, from the leaders of the Levites who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Also the gatekeepers, Ichab, Talmon, and their brethren who kept watch at the gates were 172. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel. And Zeha and Gishpah were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Pethiah, the son of Meshabezel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. So these are those who come to Jerusalem. Quite a varied list of different people. We again aren't going to dig into all of these people, but we are going to just take a look at some of these. First of all, we see there's a group from the tribe of Judah. They're listed from verses 4 through 6. Of that group, Athaiah, his name was Yahweh has shown himself as surpassing. That'd be a comforting name, wouldn't it? That God has shown himself as surpassing. You know, make the move, go to Jerusalem. It's good to know you have a surpassing God who's with you. Verse 5, Messiah was there, which meant work of God. Again, what a great identity to recognize as you give your child their name, that this young child is a work of God. And then we see an interesting name in verse 6, Perez, who's of the house, the tribe of Judah. But Perez is mentioned. Now, without turning there, if we were to turn to Genesis 38, we'd see a very dark chapter of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he had promised his daughter-in-law after the death of one of his sons that he'd give another one of his sons to his daughter-in-law, and he never did. And what happened was eventually that daughter-in-law would pose as a harlot. And he would go into her, and there would be twins that were born out of that union. And Perez is one of the two boys that was born in that event. So, again, an event that's very dark in Jewish history. And yet here we see that of his household, of this Perez's household, come a number to Jerusalem. There were, we're told, 468 able men. That is the idea of they had wealth and prosperity to come and to settle and to make a difference there. Again, a picture of God's grace. We go back to Genesis 38. We say, this is dark and this is terrible. But God redeems that situation. And one of those men who came out of that whole dark situation, Perez, God used greatly as he brings family members back to Jerusalem to settle at this time. And then in verse 17, we transition from Judah to the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is mentioned in verses 17 through 19. Now, Benjamin is a tribe that didn't have a greatest reputation. In fact, if you would go to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19 and verse 20, you see a very ungodly thing that took place in those chapters. And the nation, the tribe wouldn't stand up to reckon with it, and so the nation of Israel came about it and judged the nation, or the, not the nation, but the tribe of Benjamin. And it was a very grievous, sad event in Jewish history. And then we think of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Boy, he didn't honor God. He didn't obey God. And because of that, he lost the kingship. Again, another minus, if you will, for the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, even though that was the history of this tribe, we know that there are people mentioned in verse 7 and 8. But what's interesting is it said that 928 people came up. The largest single group that we can see that's mentioned in this listing of people coming back to Jerusalem. So again, not only does God redeem Judah's family, his tribe, the Perez, as he brings his number of brethren in, but also the tribe of Benjamin contributes 928, a very large group that's coming in to settle Jerusalem. Again, in these two back-to-back verses, we see God's grace demonstrated, even in the Old Testament. And how gracious God is and how he uses people. I think it should be an encouragement to us too. It doesn't really matter. If you grew up in a rough situation, rough family situation, tough background, God is able to take even your tough situation that you had, and he's able to take it and redeem it and use you for his work. I think it's such an encouraging thing about God's word. We see examples like this in Scripture. And then we get to the priests in verses 10 through 14. It mentions priests who come. We see Joiarib, who is a teacher, a man of understanding from Ezra 8:16. In verse 11, we see that a leader of the house of God mentioned. This, we believe, is the high priest. And then there's the work of service that was done by this group. And Gill makes, he's a commentator, makes a comment that these works of service could have included things like offerings, sacrifices, the burnt incense, setting the showbread out, lighting the lamps. These could have all been things that this family took part in. And then verse 14, we're told, read this with me, verse 14, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. Sometimes we get these like perceptions of people like, okay, these are the priests. They're the ones who are going to the temple and doing the sacrifices. We kind of get this idea of what type of lifestyle they have. But here we see that a part of this group, they're called valiant warriors. These were guys that were, I don't know, were they packing preachers? I don't know. But the idea is these were tough guys, right? These were guys that had done the work of service, and yeah, they were known for being valiant men. And then we go to the Levites in verses 15 through 24. In verse 16, one of the men that's mentioned is Shabbethai. The meaning of his name is the one who belongs to the Sabbath. What does that mean? Scholars believe he was most likely born on a Sabbath, and that's why he got the name that he did. Verse 17, we're told there was even a leader who was a leader in beginning the thanksgiving in prayer. His purpose was to begin thanksgiving in prayer in a worship setting. I might just add that great ministry for today too, right? We still need this to take place, to thank God in prayer. And so it's a ministry that's certainly important in our day as well. And then in verse 18, we come across this phrase, the holy city again, as it references the Levites of the holy city. Again, we're going to follow this vein of this theme in Scripture here a little bit later, but we see that again. And then in verse 19, we see gatekeepers. In fact, in verse 19, we have gatekeepers who kept the security, securing their border around their holy city. It was important to them. And then in verse 20, you see the rest of Israel is in their inheritance. Verse 21, we're told the temple servants were in Ophel. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you when you just read it, but if you were to get a map of the land of Israel in the time of Nehemiah, if you checked out Jerusalem, you'd see that Ophel was a place that's labeled on there. It was actually a hillside on Jerusalem. So the temple servants here actually resided on the hillside of Jerusalem in an area called Ophel. And then we see in verse 22, the oversight of the Levites in Jerusalem, his name was Uzi, which meant forceful. Verse 23, we're told that the king had a firm regulation for the song leaders. Now, there's been a little bit of debate. Was this talking about King David establishing worship, or was it the actual civil king, King Artaxerxes? I would hold to the idea of King Artaxerxes having this regulation for the song leaders, because if you take a look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, I just want to read this. It says, the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide for it from the royal treasury, that is his treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in all the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You see, even Artaxerxes made provision for those who served in worship there in Jerusalem. So it's just interesting to see how God provided this for the people. And then a king's representative to the people is talked about in verse 24. So these were just a sampling of the many settlers who came to Jerusalem to help fill the city. But in verses 25 to 36, the remaining part of the chapter, we have settlers who settle outside of Jerusalem. And by the way, even though a number of people were needed inside Jerusalem, there were still people needed in the different inheritances around the land of Israel. So let's read verses 25 to 36 together, where it says, now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns, in Dibon and its towns, and in Jekabiziel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Moladah, and Bethpelet, and in Hazar Shul, and Beersheba and its towns, and in Ziklag, and Mekon, and its towns, and in Enram, and Zorah, and in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, Azepekah and its towns. So they encamped from Beersheba as far as the Valley of Hinnom. The sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, and Aja, at Bethel, and its towns, at Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboam, Nabalat, Lod, and Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. So this kind of rounds out the chapter, but now it's focusing on people who dwell in the rest of Israel. So just working through this, Judah, the tribe of Judah, there was a place there called Bethpelet. It was a place, the meaning of it was place of escape or house of escape. It was a town of Judah near the Edom border. You kind of wonder what maybe happened there to give it its name, a place of escape. And then verse 27, there's Beersheba. Now, this is an interesting place because this belonged to the tribe of Judah, but it was a place where Abraham and King Abimelech signed their covenant together in Genesis 21:31. You can go there and read about that. And in verse 28, there's Ziklag. Ziklag was a town that Achish, a Philistine king, gave to David in 1 Samuel 27:6. That was the passage where David fled Saul because Saul was trying to take his life, so he goes to the Philistines. And it was at this place that Achish, the king, Philistine king, gave Ziklag to David. And then we go through and we can read the rest of these cities, but it rounds out in verse 30. This portion of land, which was Judah's, belonged to the tribe of Judah, is really south of Jerusalem. If you were to look at a map, you were to actually trace out these cities. And by the way, it's very difficult to find all these cities there when you look at them, but on any one given map. But you would see that these are the areas south of Jerusalem. And then we go to verse 31, because here through the end of the chapter, we're talking about the tribe of Benjamin settling outside of the land or outside of Jerusalem. And you look at verse 32, there's a man by the name of Nob. His name meant fruit. It was an area north of Jerusalem. We see that there's a town there, Anathoth, in verse 32. This is actually the home of Jeremiah the prophet. We know that because if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about this place, Anathoth. He was a son of one of the priests, and it was in the land of Benjamin. So again, these are just reminders to us that these are places that aren't just sometimes names we have a difficult time with, but and don't recognize, but these are actual historical places. And we've just tried to tap into some of those. And then in verse 33, we see the place Ramah of Benjamin. It's referenced in 1 Samuel 7:17. It was Samuel, the prophet, had a house there. It meant height or high. It was a term used where military fortresses existed. And then it's referenced in Matthew 2:18 where it talks about the weeping that took place in Ramah, where Rachel wept for her children. Now remember, Rachel was the mother of Benjamin, which is the tribe we're talking about, going back to the time of Jacob. And we're told that there was weeping that took place, that this is referencing the great slaughter that Herod carried out on the baby boys at the birth of Jesus. It's referencing this event. So again, these all have we recognize them from other places in Scripture, but some historical tie-ins. In 1 Chronicles 8:12, we're told that the sons of Elpal built Ono and Lod. We see those places mentioned in verse 35. We see that there was actually sons, Israelites, who built that place, and they're documented there in 1 Chronicles 8:12. It's interesting that whereas the inheritance of Judah was mainly to the south of Jerusalem, those of Benjamin were to the north. And if you were to chart these cities out, kind of plot them on maps you could find, you see that this tribe mainly settled to the north of Jerusalem, although a number of them, as we've already seen, are in Jerusalem itself. The final verse, verse 36, says this, "From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin." Now, in looking over this verse and working through it, I found the translations in the New King James Version of the Holman Christian Standard Bible very similar, and I think this rendering perhaps will make this a little bit easier to understand, because the way they read it is, some of Judea, that is the region of Judea, some of the Judea divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. In other words, the scriptures tell us that Levites were spread throughout all the different regions of Israel. And some of them that perhaps were designated for Judea, were actually in Benjamin's area. So in other words, they shifted or moved from where they were to be. And I think that's the best rendering of that as I understand it. So this is just, as it wraps up this chapter, we're talking about those who are settling outside of Jerusalem. Now after all of this, you might ask, so what is the application, right? What are we to learn from this? I want to suggest several this morning. The first one is this. Bless those who take places of protection and worship. The people of Israel blessed those who volunteered to go to Jerusalem to help protect their nation, that city, and also to help be involved with the worship there. It's good that we bless those who were involved with those endeavors. Secondly, don't let failures of past curb your devotion now. We talked about the two families, Perez and the tribe of Benjamin, how in spite of the tough background that they had, that's not what they let their identity be in. They still serve God, and they were a significant part of rebuilding. Be encouraged that way too. Again, rough background, you don't have to let that dictate what your future is going to be. Number three, meet needs of the household of God. In verses 1 to 19, we see a number of Hebrew people who are coming to meet the needs of the nation as they serve, as they set up the house of God there and they worship there. We talked last week about, for us as Christians, we think of the household of God, the church. Well, how can we best meet the needs of God's people within his household? Number four, sing to and thank the Lord. We see as we look throughout this chapter, as even as talking about settlers coming back into Jerusalem, worship and thanksgiving are important aspects of what God wants worship to be. And so may we sing and may we honor for thanksgiving to God. There's a final one I want to take just a moment to develop, because the fifth one is this: devote ourselves to being instruments God can use to populate the holy city. Devote ourselves to being instruments God can use to populate the holy city. I mentioned earlier that the holy city is a theme that begins actually in Nehemiah chapter 11. We see it in verse 1 and verse 18. But it continues throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 48:12, Isaiah is talking about God's people calling themselves after the holy city and invoking God's name, but not in truth and righteousness. They weren't living out what God wanted to have true of his holy city. In Isaiah 52:1, he speaks of the holy city and actually puts it together with Jerusalem, talking about what the ultimate restoration of that place will be like, speaking of yet a future event. In Daniel 9:24, the holy city is talking about the future of Israel in the end times, but in reference to the holy city. It's interesting. In Matthew 27:53, after the resurrection of Jesus, we're told that there were some who were resurrected also, and they go into Jerusalem and were a testimony to Christ's resurrection. You can read about that yourself in Matthew 27 and verse 53. And then we see it picked up again in Revelation. Revelation 11:2 talks about the holy city in the time of tribulation. And then in Revelation 21:2, Revelation 21 itself, you have the new Jerusalem coming down is identified as the holy city. Now, you might not be too excited about getting people moved over to Jerusalem. That might not be a passion of yours. But listen to this. This holy city, this new Jerusalem that's talked about in Revelation 21, listen to this. God, in this place, God will dwell among his people. He'll wipe away every tear from the eye. He'll make all things new. This chapter also tells us who will not be there, because not everyone will be in the New Jerusalem. It's glorious in appearance, and it is immense, immense in size. I mean, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles conveys a huge place. A huge place. Someone after the first service said, years ago, I heard Gilbert give some calculations on how big that space would be. And those of you who know Gilbert Lindstrom know the calculations he comes up with are incredible. But the point is, you could put every person who's not just, again, we know not everybody's going to go to the New Jerusalem, because we're told later on in chapter 21, those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you took not just the people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if you took every person who's been born on the face of this planet, there still would be room in the New Jerusalem. It's immense, huge. But we know it's not for everybody. It's for those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know from the Scriptures, in the Great Commission, the Lord wants us to go and make disciples of all nations, right? I ask you this. Are you excited about seeing people be in the New Jerusalem someday? This is after the rapture, the time of tribulation, after the time of the millennium. We're talking about as he brings the New Jerusalem down, an immense time. It's an immense place. It's glorious. We will dwell with God, the scriptures tell us. Do you want your neighbors there? Do you want your family there? Do you want your friends there? Can you have a passion? Pray and help that God will help you be that instrument who can share Christ with others so they can be there and dwell there someday and see the glory of God themselves. That excites me. Yeah, we can't fill up Jerusalem like they did in the days of Nehemiah, but we can be involved in taking the gospel to people today. What's the gospel? The gospel is that we're sinners. The consequence of sin is that we're forever separated from God unless we find forgiveness. And the only way we find forgiveness of that, we're told, is through what Christ did for us by coming and dying on the cross, bearing our sin. He was buried on the third day. He was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father today. And my friend, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, recognizing that your sin is going to keep you out of that New Jerusalem. The only way you're going to be there if that sin has been dealt with, the only way that sin can be dealt with is through Christ, through faith in him, through having that relationship with him as your Savior. My friend, today, will you come to him and receive him? If you know Jesus, though, will you take that message? Will you share it with those who need to know? There's a city yet to be filled, my friends. There's a place to experience the glory of God like it's never been experienced before. And will you, by God's grace, be an instrument he can use to help fill his city? Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity that we have to look at your word and to be challenged by these great truths. What you were doing in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah was incredible. And it's been incredible what you've had designed for that city through the ages. But Lord, we know there's a day coming when those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life will be with you and dwell with you. And the scriptures even tell us there won't be a temple there because you'll be there. And I pray, Lord, that as we anticipate that day, not only will we be excited about it, but we'll be excited about reaching out to people we know and sharing the gospel with them so that they too can be there. Oh Lord, please do a work in our hearts to help us have the same passion to fill the New Jerusalem as the people in Nehemiah 11 had to fill Jerusalem in the day of Nehemiah. We just pray these things in Jesus' name.